Morning is Luke 1, 39, I guess, to 56, or 39 to 56, and more particularly the so-called Magnificat, because the first words in the Latin text, the first word is Magnificat. The so-called Magnificat, which is embedded in the tradition as the Song of Mary. And we will follow our usual procedure of, you know, circling around till we can appreciate the text. There's a strategy to that. You see, I am not very idealistic about, I'm enthralled with the Bible, but I'm not very idealistic about our use of the Bible. The more I hear of Bible talk, the less I'm sure that the people who talk about the Bible know any more about the Bible than the people who don't talk about it. They know a little bit more about the Bible, but that doesn't mean that they are really saying what's in the Bible. Okay? I'm sorry to say that it is possible in this world to talk a great deal about things that you don't know anything about. We simply are people who cover our suffering and our emptiness when we can. And talk can both illumine our emptiness and it can cover it. And oddly enough, I know all about this because, you know, I'm in the talk business. And I have always remembered the old Holden metaphor, you know, there's the waitry and there's the dish crew and there's the mavericks. And I learned long ago that the faculty were the Babel crew. And I've had to come to terms with that. There's more truth in it than one thinks. There's Bible babble too, you know. And I'm currently musing on what it is about God and ourselves that we're afraid of that causes us to fill with so much Bible talk. And let me elaborate a little bit. Let me go at it this way. So I'm really concerned about the phrase I'd like you to carry back is care for the Bible. Care for it. Mary Day and a Mary Song, imagine if you please, Mary's care for Jesus and care for the Bible that way. Care for the Bible that way. I mean, Mary didn't understand everything about Jesus. That wasn't the point. She took care of baby Jesus. I want the Bible to be, I am fully convinced that the only clarifying and sane authority for the life of Western Catholic Christendom, which includes us all, is the Bible. It's the major source of authority. It's the major criteria for authenticity. I mean, we're not in the greatest of shape as a Christian community, but we'd be 100 times worse without the Bible. And the Bible is, in fact, a major resource for renewal. If we're ever going to get agreement about anything, amidst the cultural pluralism, the intellectual pluralism, some of it may come from the convergence of world problems, which is God has one way of dealing with us by major historical events, but some of it will come from the Bible, if we can agree on how to understand it. We've got to take care of it. We've got to really take care for it. And I'm even convinced that for those who have that an actual more caring relationship, if I understand mother-child relationships, that those who love and hate their parents are probably more involved with their parents than those who simply are blobs. You know, so don't be afraid of getting involved in the Bible. It might do you more good that way. Care for it. Love it. Love it, love it, love it. I'm not even sure. I don't think the first question is whether you believe it or don't believe it. I think the real question is, do you love it? Can you find things in it that you appreciate, that nurture you? I have half the kids that I know keep meeting that don't believe it, don't believe things that aren't in the Bible. And half the people that believe it believe all kinds of things that aren't in the Bible. You know, it's weird. It simply is the case that there's all this Bible talk and there's the Bible over here, and the reason all this Bible talk and Bible dust works and doesn't settle is because nobody knows what's in the Bible. We don't even know. I've been working at this Bible for a long, long time. I teach 3 courses in freshman Bible every year, and I'm just scratching the surface. You know, and I have to plow through sections of the whole Bible almost every semester, and I bet there are not very many of you that have read. How many of you have read the whole Bible in the last 5 years? Great, fantastic. Okay. Well, you can see where. Let me just say now. Obviously, when you don't know what's in the Bible, you give the wrong impression. I mean, when you say, one of the kinds of uncaring things about the Bible that is really causing a lot of trouble are people who are saying that something is in the Bible that isn't in the Bible. And let me give you some rather, I got a lot of examples last night at the forum. I honestly think that we are blaming, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. It's a magnificent historical treasure. It's a magnificent literary treasure. It has been speaking God's word to the church for, you know, quite a long time. What's really wrong where the problems are in the modern period is in how we understand. We're the people that have the headaches. I mean, the real problem is that we're muddle-headed, not that the Bible is so difficult to understand. And I do not, there's something really diabolical in blaming the Bible for our muddle-headedness. Now, there is really something wrong with that. There are some things that we're doing in the life of the church that are simply avoiding accepting responsibility for our own sins and confronting our own repentance. You know, it's just, you know, I see this beautiful person who is sitting there, kid in one of my classes, who's sitting there trying to believe something that he or she doesn't understand, and just so caught up in disbelieving a picture of God that is much more part of their parents' threat to the kid to be good, you know, be good or else God will get you, which is so unrepresentative of the serious images of God in the Bible. Give you a very we didn't get into it last night because it's a hot potato, but I'm going to throw it out. We're not going to turn this into a discussion of abortion, but let me throw it out. As near as I can tell, neither the pro-life or the pro-abortion parties believe in murder. Okay? Nobody believes in murder. Okay. The real, as near as I can tell, one of the major critical issues underneath is, where does life begin? Does it begin at conception, or does it begin this far into pregnancy, or does it begin when the kid sees the light of day? Where does life begin? Okay, and that's a very difficult question, and it will take all the argument and all the politics we can muster to get some consensus. And I'm not afraid of politics either. I mean, politics, the social process is a way of achieving consensus, and we need a social consensus, not just an intellectual argument. Now, as near as I can tell, there is no place that I can find in the Bible that deals with the question of whether life begins at conception and or at when there's life in the womb and so on. As near as I can, there isn't enough information in the Bible to even figure out their exact knowledge of the development of the fetus. You know, we really are not sure whether they thought every time you had intercourse you had a baby. I don't think they would have thought that. Or that they would have, what they would have taken as sign, I mean, the egg has been fertilized long, not long with some people, but, you know, a while before you see signs of it. There are even people in the 20th century who get quite far along without even knowing they're pregnant.
All the way.
All the way. You know, you'd be surprised. In the enlightened 20th century. So it's not at all, they didn't have x-rays, they didn't have blood tests, it's not at all clear from the Bible exactly when they thought life began. Well, my goodness, the Bible has been absolutely politicized and made, I mean, both sides are using it, but it simply is not a question that you're going to find an answer to in the Bible. And the more that people use it, the more they're going to make... what's odd is that the answer really isn't in the Bible, and both the people who are quoting the Bible and the people who are not, who are reacting to it, don't know it isn't in the Bible. So that the people who are reacting to the people who are quoting the Bible disbelieve the Bible because they don't know enough Bible to know that it isn't in the Bible. And the people who are quoting the Bible quote it loud and long and with great, great conviction, and they don't know enough Bible, so they don't know that they're just babbling. And it's really a mess. It is really a mess.
And where do you get your direction? Where do you get your answer? Where do you go?
I think you have put the question, you have put your finger on the crucial question. I do think where there is a tradition of community systematic study of the Bible, for the Jews, Torah, and for the Christians, the whole Bible, there are directions. We can see some directions in the study of the Bible. I am quite sure that the Bible is not absolving you of responsibility for making a decision and trying to achieve a consensus. In other words, there are some of these questions that you've got to pray and sweat and make a conscious, common sense decision on. I do think that God has given you a mind for a reason, and he's given public debate for a reason, and you are not going to get instant answers. Now, why do we want instant answers? What is there about our religiousness? What is there about our what kind of feelings of insecurity are there in us that keep forcing us to turn God into a pill pusher or an instant answerer? God is not a computer where you press buttons and get instant answers. There's no evidence that he acts like that. There is every evidence from the Bible that God abandons himself with great risk and at great cost to the ambiguity and misinterpretation of human community. There is every evidence that God let the people of Israel misunderstand him. There is every evidence that God does not protect the church from misunderstanding the Bible. He helps it get back on the track now and then. So I just think that this notion that God is protecting us all the time is just not true. And why do we need to make God into, I get carried away. I'm answering other questions like your question. I'm not even sure that I got all of the. So where do we get direction? We get some of our guideposts for new questions out of the Bible. We get some once in a while another generation in the church has faced them, and then we listen, and then we try to make some decisions. The Spirit, I suppose the other way to say this, what I'm really talking about is, if I read the New Testament right, it's the Spirit that guides the church as we engage in the process of recollecting the Bible. But the point is, if you make the Bible say what it doesn't, that's a whole other track. But if in our anxiety to get answers, we get answers out of the Bible that are not in the Bible, then what we're really doing is saying, wolf, wolf, and anybody that looks and reads the Bible and finds out that what we're saying isn't in the Bible will think we're stupid, first of all, and they'll think that the Bible, you know, if we keep, and I do it just as much as anybody else in my own way, okay. If you say things that aren't backed up by what the Bible really says and does, if you say that the Bible proves that there oughtn't to be abortions and people read it and don't find it, what's going to happen? They're either going to say, you don't know what you're talking about, or I don't know what I'm talking about, or they're going to say, I'm not going to believe that. And there are just all kinds of people to whom it's quite obvious that the problem of abortion is a 20th century problem and not in the form we're discussing it, not an ancient problem. I don't know whether that... You want to ask another question?
We have time.
I have time for one more.
No, go ahead. I'll think of.
Okay, I really am game. I really do this as starting conversation. So you can see my, give you another example of taking something out of context that I felt last night. The paradigm for discipleship in the New Testament is not the language or the that the Bible uses. And this was, I'm not really speaking to Terry, but I'm speaking to some of the arguments that Terry has picked up from other places. If you want to know what kind of meekness is expected of Christians, take a good look at Jesus, will you? In other words, the real question is, where do you find out what the word meekness is? Do you find out what the word meekness is by asking what upper middle class Americans want their kids to be like? Middle class Americans want their kids to be docile and not talk back. Middle class corporations, which are stocked with middle class people, want their middle executives to be docile and their upper executives to be assertive. it's a funny world. Now, does the word meekness in the Bible, which comes out of the history of Israel and of the life of Jesus Christ, does the word meekness in the Bible, does slave in the Bible, mean what it means in the politeness of middle-class America, or does it mean what it meant back there? Does it mean what it means in context? Take a good look at Jesus, if you please. Basic fact, Jesus stirred up enough ruckus to get himself killed. That's really a fact. Some things are the development with the help of the Spirit in early Christianity. That's an absolutely incontrovertible fact. It's quite clear that Jesus got angry. It's quite clear that Jesus let loose against the hypocrisy and the pretense of some of the leadership of his time. It's quite clear that Jesus was both very much a protester and very tender, both of them. He happened to be male, but you know, I don't see any reason that really sort of defines what it means to be a suffering servant, you know. And you know, he just it wasn't all. He didn't end up on the cross because he was nice. Really, he didn't. He didn't. He didn't end up on the cross because he was milquetoast and let people step all over him. He really didn't. He ended up on the cross because he said some very true things that were very threatening to the religious leadership and to the political leadership of the time. And it's time our notions of what it means to... I mean, we are so used to people suffering because they're... Well, we have seen so few... We've had a few, actually, but we have lived so not so close to prophets and martyrs, so we simply do not understand the assertive acceptance. So again, what I'm saying is that you need to, if you really want to understand what a biblical text means, interpret it in its context. And you'll get some kind of sense of what the word means. Words are ambiguous. They change their content. And so you need a context to delimit the ambiguity of a word. And the word submissive, the word serve, is one of those words that has been pulled into all sorts of modern contexts that just make it by itself carry little of the biblical. So get yourself a whole biblical verse, a whole biblical book, start learning about the history of Israel so you know what really happened to Israel, start finding out what prophets are like and why people didn't like them. They didn't like them simply because they weren't nice. The reason that they didn't like them was because they said things that made people uncomfortable, and those things were largely true. Get a better picture of, one of the best things to start changing your picture of Jesus is Pasolini's film, The Gospel According to St. Matthew, because he's taken quotes right out of the book of Matthew, and he's taking all the quotes where Jesus is angry. And we leave all of those out. None of my students ever know that Jesus got angry. None of them ever know that Jesus had a sharp tongue. None of them ever know that Jesus was satirical.
Could one say, therefore, that the great overall picture the scriptures present of prophets and Jesus do give us direction, relating, loving. It's on this basis, the Gospels that we can find our direction in the Scripture?
They give us direction as we, in the Spirit, bring them into conversation with the actualities of our own life. God is never a God who speaks out of touch with the actual. With the one thing that you learn about the prophets and Jesus is that they are deeply involved in particular struggles of their own time and place. So that if you are, it's something like English common law. There are precedents, but the precedents have to be brought into dialogue with the problems that have to be solved. And that's why we have a Spirit as well as a Jesus. That's why we have a living tradition of reasoning about the Bible as well as a basic text. And there are some kinds of direction. God doesn't treat us like children. There are some times that God gives us direction like you give direction to adults, not like you give direction to children. Why in the world do we keep having sort of God baby images of the relationship? I mean, Jesus dealt with, and the prophets and Israel dealt with all kinds of terribly complicated adult problems. Of course you're supposed to be like, unless you let go, you'll never make your way through this swamp. Unless you're reborn by the Spirit, you'll never get into this realm. But that doesn't mean that the problems you have to confront are kid problems. You know, so I don't know. I'm sorry, but I get excited, and please, I'm not trying to step, but I do think it's important that you see the oddness of some of your our reasoning. Now, I really think that one of the problems here again, I just think that somehow or another we're afraid of the incarnation. We really do not want. We want to keep religion idealistic. We want to keep religion nice. We want to keep God nice. We simply do not want to face up to how many risks God takes in getting involved in the humans and how much he really leaves to human responsibility. You know, read Torah, look at your own life, look at Jesus, and go ahead.
Wouldn't the meekness really refer to a willingness to let God shape and lead and form and to let God lead us and to form and to receive his power and leading? In that, I see meekness as being something that submits to God and his will and all.
I think you're quite right to struggle with the word meekness. And I think we have to struggle a lot. The word that I'm uncomfortable with, because of what's happened to it in at least the circles where I read English language, the word I'm uncomfortable with is the word conform. Because conformity in contemporary English generally means fitting into a pattern. And most of the real obedience, you know, actually, when you start listening intently to the Word of God, what usually happens is that you start having to break social conformities and social conventions. So I think you'd say what you mean more clearly if you'd find another word.
Submit.
That's also a bad word. That really means in our world, submission really means you see, meanings of words changed, and a word which meant something, you know, this is the problem. Well, we are going to get to the text, but this is really important for the text as well as everything else. Experience doesn't stand still. You're developing all the time. History changes, language changes. So if something doesn't change, it's not standing still. You know, if something doesn't change, it's really being distorted. The word charity, if we still, the reason we had to change the word charity is that the word charity in our language came to mean something else. It means some kind of philanthropy, where the word charity in the King James Version was a way of distinguishing. We had several words for love in the Renaissance, and we don't have that many words for love anymore, and it's really causing us all kinds of headaches. They had at least three words for love in Greek, but we don't have those words. So it's causing us all kinds of problems, but charity, the word 1 Corinthians 13, does not mean philanthropy, so you have to change it. Submission comes out, is a word I think that comes out of the old attempt to form unity of the state, where the regional leaders submit to the authority of the emperor. Just like I submit to the law of the land. Well, now my submission to the law of the land is really if I submit to the law of the land, I am very active in promoting the law of the land. The problem, there's a whole set of words which in modern life have come to have very passive overtones. Very passive overtones, and they don't take human responsibility for the maintenance of the tradition seriously. And as near as I can tell, take Sinai, they made a commitment to God, or God made a commitment to them, and they said yes. I mean, it was, God did most of the work. But then it involved, the next step was a whole lot of direction about how to shape up the society. In other words, the language is being used to reinforce a kind of quietism, a kind of let God take care of this world, where most of the biblical tradition reinforces the notion of responsibility and accountability. So that although in my relationship to God, I am very much a recipient, and God gives himself to me as a gift, part of the gift he gives me is a sense of responsibility for myself and my world and each other. And it's the somehow getting those two. The way I tried to put it in a sermon one week was that I was saying that in the short run, everything really does depend on what you do. In the long run, everything depends on your perceiving the givens, the gifts of experience. And what bothers me is in we're confusing these two, so that we're talking about the short run as though it were the long run, and we're talking about the long run as though it were the short run. So we are achieving our salvation and being submissive in ordering our life. And I think it's the other way around. As near as I can tell in the Bible, the real, to finally discover your dependence on being, to finally experience the kind of faith which turns out not to be an achievement but a gift, what that really does is free you up from all sorts of delusions so you can go to work and work hard.
That's meekness.
Okay.
Process.
All right. Frankly, what I do, this is my strategy. There are all kinds of words that get to be ambiguous, and I'll just throw that word away and translate into another English word. One of the best things I think to do, for example, in preparing a sermon, is just go through a text and translate Bible language, which everybody has coded with preconceptions, into language where they'll have to pay attention to what it means and won't get bogged down in their own. So if you can get the Bible out of the familiar sounds, they might hear it. So that this is, so meekness is one of those trouble words. And again, most of what I'm doing is simply saying language is drifting along, and this word meant this here, but it's not saying that anymore. So what is the word here that says what that word said then, you know? And it's a little complicated, but it's very simple-minded. It's very simple-minded.
Well, yeah. Alexander McLaren once said that the word used for meek in the Sermon on the Mount was also used to describe the horses that pull the chariots in the races. So that it means highly disciplined in the original context.
And one of the other problems is, sorry, but there are lots of different authors to the Bible, and some of them use the words differently. The Gospel of Mark uses Kingdom of God all the time, and the Gospel of John almost always translates it into life. They got fed up with each other's language some of the time. Mm-hmm. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Again, now let me come back to say, there is two, just to get us back to Mary Day and sort of so we're coming back. We have been talking about the text indirectly, about what to do with the text. Our attempt to recover a wholesome appreciation of Mary, which I think is one of the ways the Christian can go about recovering what it has lost in its appreciation of the contribution of women. Brings up an interest, is reveals something rather interesting. The Roman Catholics have had a doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Protestants have had a doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Bible. Now, what's really funny about this, there's something odd, because I think if Hebrews is right, If what the whole point of some of the Mary story and the whole point of the Bible is not to prove that God is so different than, everybody knows God is different than human life. The whole point of this is to prove that God really gets involved in human life. Now, why is it that we are so afraid? Maybe if we admitted that God really got involved in historical experience, we'd have to admit that he was involved in our own life, in our own choices, in our own neighborhood. And we really don't want to see God's hand operating in public and private existence. We really want to keep him boxed up into church stuff and to nice feelings, because we really don't want him we don't want to discover that God, the text. My reading, where I'm at, and I may not, maybe I'll be led to another place tomorrow, but where I'm at right now is that I am simply amazed by how little God was afraid of all the things that I'm afraid of, and how much he sort of, how many things he abandoned him to for the sake of his purposes and his people. Incidentally, remember Luther's interpretation of the Mary story in the Catechism. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and true man, born of the Virgin Mary. The figure of Mary in the New Testament era, not in the later era, it would change, but the figure of Mary in the New Testament era was the historical proof that Jesus was completely human. The figure of the woman with the child was the guarant. There were all kinds of idealized demigods. You know, the Greeks had this sort of demigod people, and so once Christianity was preached to the Greeks, it was very easy to have a pin-up Jesus and to have a kind of kind of super glow Jesus, superstar, if you please. But the figure of Mary historically anchored the figure of Jesus in human experience. And it still does. It still does. There are kinds of empathy with ranges of human experience that, although not every woman has, and that are not precluded to men, there are still ranges of experience which somehow women can demonstrate. And help conserve. Anyhow, so, well, there's a whole other discussion on the Bible and women and this sort of thing. There's, of course, it was a male world, and the Bible is relative to its own culture. It wasn't nearly as, I think, just in general, it wasn't as single-minded as we are. It wasn't in as quite as much as a rut as we are. On the other hand, it simply did not face the issues. It didn't face the issue of slavery. It didn't face the issue of that we have to face with women beginning to have a new sense of accountability for their own lives. There is some sign of, you can see some kind of development in marriage customs, so that at the very early part of, look at the Ten Commandments, and women have the same status they really like their animals, and they like their property, and so to take care of your women like you took care of your property was to really take care of them well. So it was it beat the previous stage of affairs, and by the end of Jewish existence, the custom was monogamy rather than polygamy. And so there was a whole spring of development. Luke is the one of the four Gospels that shows a special interest in women and children. And the women figures in the Gospel of Luke are more human, they play a larger role, and some of the concern of Jesus for female persons as well as for male persons gets underlined and is very large and clear in the Gospel of Luke. Oddly enough, neither John nor Mark paid any attention to the story of Mary or the virgin birth or the birth of Jesus at all. So there were Christians for whom it was really crucial, and there were Christians who just didn't, had other ways of, they all knew that the cross, the death of Jesus guaranteed his humanity. And so in many ways, the story of Mary prefigures the story of the cross and is the beginning of the story of the cross. To be born is to die. To come into existence, and every mother knows this. The pain and anguish of childbirth is a symbol of the reality that of life. It's a symbol of the, and even the cries of the child, you know, even the cries of the child are a symbol of the anguish that comes with entering and with letting go. So remember that there is some connection between birth and death. And the person who has, I think that there are many ways in which the birthing of children gives to some persons in our society a preparation for the reality of dying in existence that the rest of us learn very slowly and very episodically. This is a song, and I just want you to... Obviously, birth and expectation is, we have idealized it, you know, and everybody goes gaga over children until they've had one. just love it, people out of their second kid instead of their first kid. There's a big difference, you know. I mean, I don't think it's any less. I don't think you care any less. Maybe you're really beginning to care by the second kid. But it's... There's a big difference, you know. I mean, I don't think it's any less. I don't think you care any less. Maybe you're really beginning to care by the second kid. But it's just all the difference in the world, you know. So that obviously this kind of hymn grows out of the pain and anguish, the anticipation of death, the reality of. And in those days, they knew what having children was like. I mean, they were raised in big enough families and this kind of thing, so that teenagers helped deliver their, you know, the rest of the family. And it wasn't so. The nuclear family has isolated our sense of, has shrunken our sense of human experience very drastically. And we just spend half of our adolescent and young adult years recovering experiences that people in previous generations had by the time they were 10, you know. God bless the people that are raised on farms. They know what birth is like, they know what death is like, they know what work is like. Some of the most sturdy people I know that have their head screwed on and their sense of common sense of all grown up where there are animals and hard work and tears and stink and all kinds of things, you know. They just they know quite a lot of it. Well, anyway. So, song, and really, oddly enough, you know, yesterday was all, it was a gray day, and we were in our guts and things like that. But oddly enough, it is also as difficult, in spite of all the smiles, and in spite of a lot of the gaiety of middle class, it is really, really still not so easy to have the kind of pain, have the kind of song that articulates deep pain. But there are some strong images of how song expresses and articulates suffering. The song of the child who is scared to death of the dark and goes to sleep singing a hymn. The black chain gangs, and they're absolutely beautiful, beautiful songs. Some of the younger churches still, they tell me about the 8-part harmony that some of the African churches have like that. The black church, where song literally enables them to open their hearts to God and to literally experience the heart of God. There's something in hymnody, there's something in praise, that though it's subtly pleasant, subtly positive, it really does articulate and express some very deep things. And the odd thing is that you can go from tears to laughter. And you can go from curses to song. The depths of our life are much more like the gurgling of these funerals in Yellowstone Park, you know, where they bubble up, you know, they sort of, these hot springs. Much more like the bubbling of hot springs than they are like the hot and cold water faucets, you know. And now this is an absolutely gorgeous hymn, and this is just throwing out a historical sort of pure hypothesis. It seems pretty clear from reading the Bible that the poetry precedes the prose. Poetry lasts longer, holds its form, and so much of the time, you know, they didn't have quotation marks in the Hebrew. When they were writing Hebrew, they didn't even have vowels. They really didn't have vowels. You went to school and you learned which vowels went with which consonants. That's what it means by an unpointed Hebrew text, and it was in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. that the rabbis thought, oh my, that makes for too much misunderstanding, so they put in all the vowels and you got the Masoretic text. Greek wasn't like that, but Hebrew was. So they just didn't put in all that they knew about what they were saying. So it's perfectly possible that this hymn is not something composed by Mary. It's really quite likely that it's an ancient women's hymn. And, you know, the Bible, like other ancient literature, was mostly collected by males, and it didn't put in all the women's hymns. Some of the strong, vigorous images got in, and this may very well be a very old woman's hymn. And it's, if so, it's extraordinarily illuminating about a certain kind of wisdom that was present in people who were not in charge of things, who didn't have power and weren't protecting the establishment point of view. Listen to this hymn. My soul magnifies the Lord. That word really is a killer. My soul magnifies. My soul enjoys the magnitude of God. My soul expands, praises expansively the goodness of being. It's a hard work with that one, because magnify simply means, you know, everybody knows that magnify is to look at something. You look at something, you magnify, make it. And the image of the soul is to express a magnitude that is already there, not to make something that is actually small look big. So when it talks about magnifying the Lord, it isn't mean that you're doing PR for God. What it really means is that you're simply appreciating and elaborating on the goodness that appears. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, Deliverer, Savior. That's a beautiful word. Beautiful word. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. The socially unpowerful were quite convinced, with some pretty good historical evidence, that God was on their side. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaid. So the first point the hymn makes is that God really pays attention not simply to the people who have power in a society, not simply to the people who have it made, but that God actually pays attention to the people who haven't got it. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. In my own generation, they're going to make fun of me. In my present situation, I'm kind of ridiculous. But henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Stanza number one is a testimony and a praise to God for what he has done in private, personal experience. All right? Mary's first verse praises God for the attention, care, it's interesting that she doesn't talk about God as Father, she talks about the Lord, and she talks about the God. There are various images for God, but that's a whole, I'll talk about that at coffee if any of you want to talk about it, but I don't want to get. So the first thing is the testimony to the goodness of being in my own experience. And it really is important. I think that I am as afraid of the privatization of God as anybody in Lutheran tradition. I think it is, I think one of the very terrible things we're up against is a naive belief that the individual, and the absoluteness of the individual and all this, but on the other hand, I am equally afraid of people who do not find the connection between God and their personal experience. And I think the Baptist testimony is to be taken seriously, and that any real get boxed into ways of saying things that you don't mean. It's amazing how your thought can be out here and your words are back there. It's awful. God, what I'm saying is that it's how much people miss, how much we miss if we don't find the connection between the word and grace of God and our inner struggles and our inner experience. And every mother knows this. And Mary certainly knows. And it's him testifies loud and long. Thank God for what you've done in my life and to me. But notice the second verse. The great tragedy, if the great blessing of our time is that somehow we have found some people have found some connection between God and personal experience, the great irony of our time is that half of us get stuck there. If you found some connection between having kids and the power structures of the universe, great. But for goodness sakes, don't think only about kids, or you'll not be able to raise those kids. You're raising kids for a world that is not cozy, nice, like a family. So it's just terribly important that even as you attend to your private experience, and I don't know what to do about it because you've got to be cooking supper. You got to cook supper exactly when CBS News is on. That's the cheapest, easiest way to keep up with what's going on in the world. So,
Mike, you said something before we go on to this other thing. I think we went too quickly over this. Henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. That we know why all generations call her blessed, but anybody making that kind of a statement, a woman especially making this kind of a statement, I think could be called even pushy, assertive, certainly. even seeking recognition. Don't you think? Because she was acknowledging that this was a gift. But the way it's said, the reality is...
Well, nobody in the ancient world was bothered about they were giving recognition to God, and they didn't think that when they got recognition, it was just for themselves. They got recognition for things that they had been given. But they thought good things ought to be recognized. And whether you were the vehicle of the good thing or whether somebody else was the vehicle of the good thing, you really ought to recognize God's immanence. You ought to recognize that God showered life with good things. If God gives you a mind, well, great. It deserves a little recognition. If God gives you a tongue, it gives you a body, it deserves a little recognition. It does not deserve to be given. You do not deserve to take credit for all of what you've got, because we did not create ourselves. I didn't even invent the language, let alone the text. You know, I'm just playing straight man to somebody else's text, and most of us did not invent either women or men, you know, so we're living into roles that we have inherited, some of which is good and some of which isn't. But the goodness in it, you know, see, that's a whole other story, but let me just raise it. There are so many odd ways of trying to look unselfish and look modest that are unhealthy. You know, there's just a terribly crazy way in which we pretend to modesty and put ourselves down. I just don't understand it. It's very odd. It is extremely odd the way we wallow in a kind of helplessness that is simply ungrateful to what God has given us. It is simply, every time you put yourself down, when it is obvious to everybody else that God has given you something, you are failing to praise God. I mean, there really is a difference. There really is a difference between saying, "Thank you, God, for this," and saying, "My God, I'm a worm." I mean, granted, there are times when we are wormy. But, you know, this Bible is full give God a little credit. I mean, give God a little credit that you can use your head. Give God a little credit that you have a sense of responsibility. Oh, anyhow. But let me get on. I got to get on to this next part, because I think this hymn betrays a kind of... If the first half of the hymn betrays a kind of depth of perception about human reality, the second about human personal experience, the second half of the hymn betrays a marvelous sense of historical experience. A marvelous sense of historic. If you were going to survive as a woman in the ancient world, since you didn't have power, you really had to keep your eye on what was happening to the power as well as what was happening to your kids. Your kids' future depended upon keeping your eye on where the action was. And so Mary's hymn celebrates God's action in her experience, but it also celebrates God's action in history. And his mercy is on those who, not only does God act in my life, his mercy stretches for all those who are open to him year after year after year. He has shown strength with his arm. God's not a puny being. Notice what Mary focuses on. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. a marvelous picture. One of the great problems of our life is the pretentiousness and defensiveness that the biblical world would have called pride. And I think pretension is a better word than, or at least it gets at some of the implications of pride. For he has scattered the proud. Oh, great, magnificent perception. But when all is said and done, there are limits to power. God has put limits. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. Put down the mighty, put up the low. That's a revolution, people. That's exactly what a revolution is. It's a transfer of power from people who are hanging on to it to people who haven't had it and want to change the use of it. Unfortunately, not every revolution changes the use of it. What Mary's insight was not the infallibility of revolutions, but an awareness that God is involved in revolution. God is interested in the right use of power, and he has a hand in the transfer of power from those who abuse it to those who use it. Now that's a whale of a lot of politics for a mother. But that's what's there. Or a father either, for that matter. Half of us start with the sport page and the want ads. Would you please get in the habit of starting with the front page of the paper? Wherever else you, however, you don't even have to spend more than 5 minutes to read the headlines. And the headlines on the front page of the paper will keep your head out of the sand. For he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things. My goodness, sounds like social welfare. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance. He's taken care of the people of God for centuries, even as he promised to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. Isn't that a fantastic hymn? A hymn that obviously grows out of a deep understanding both of personal pain, grief, put downs, and obviously a hymn that grows out of deep understanding of the whole, all of the people of the earth that are left out. That's just a fantastic song to sing. It's a good enough song for the women to sing, and for the men to sing, and for the kids to sing, and for the church to keep singing forever and ever and ever. Amen. Yeah.